This morning we read from three accounts in the Gospels of the resurrections. And each account of the Gospels, story of the resurrection, has either Mary or the women playing a central role in the unfolding event of this resurrection. Now, what's unusual about this is that as you read through it, Mary, as we have it in John chapter 20, becomes very predominant in terms of her experience with Jesus and her witness to the resurrection, and then going and telling the other apostles. Not long after these events, well, a few hundred years, but in the second century and the third century, as Christianity is expanding and people in the Roman Empire are coming to the faith, one of the criticisms of the Gospels, of this event, from the Roman philosophers and historians, is that the primary witnesses at the beginning are women. They attacked the stories on the basis of it being the women who came to the tomb first and then went out telling the apostles. But it's interestingly, it's the opposite of what they're saying. Because if these stories weren't true, then these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would know, don't put the women in the story. Just leave it out. Because everybody in the first century, most everybody outside the Christian church, is going to be concerned that that was the ones who were witnessing about this. So what you have in these Gospels is not an embellishment of a story, but actually the eyewitnesses of the story, no matter what it meant. So that the primary witnesses and messengers of the first gospel going out are these women at the tomb. And it's Mary in particular, Mary Magdalene, that we want to look at this morning in her encounter with Jesus. This is a beautiful passage, I think, not just about the resurrection, but what God's doing in the resurrection and in any moment when we have the kind of struggle that Mary's facing at this tomb. So we're going to see this through three images. The images that John's kind of using in his gospel and in this passage. The first image is going to be the darkness that John uses. And John's a master at symbolism, we'll see, but darkness is a very significant image in this passage. The second image that's quite significant is weeping. Mary is weeping. They are emotionally grieving about what's happening. And that's a typical response for anyone who's walking in the darkness that we have taking place at first. But not only are we going to see it through, see Mary's interaction with Jesus and our interaction with Jesus through the way John describes darkness and weeping, but also the light that breaks through in the darkness. And it is that light that breaks through in the darkness that gives us hope. There are cracks in this world because of sin. And it is the light that breaks through those cracks that gives us the ability to see that God's still at work even in the darkest of times. So first of all, the image of darkness. Look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, John is explicitly the one that says this. What we read in Luke said it was right before the breaking of dawn, because each gospel writer is using the events differently. Matthew says something different. In fact, Matthew, this scene that we look at in this darkness is almost like very calm compared to what Matthew said when Matthew said earthquakes are happening and things are, people are falling out and God knows what all is taking place. But John starts it out that Mary Magdalene shows up to the tomb, this garden, while it was still dark. Now, the Apostle John is a master at symbolism and connections. He is, after all, the writer also of what? The book of Revelation, right? So he knows this deeply. So anytime John uses a word to describe an event, and I would encourage you that this is the case throughout the whole Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is moving along two levels. One level is the historical level, the physicality of the historical level where he describes the events happening, right? So Jesus goes and he turns water into wine. He does He feeds people with bread and food, fish. He does other events. He talks about sheep and the shepherd, but he's talking about something else. So you have these real historical events, but all those events mean something deeper, don't they? Is bread ever just bread for John? Is water ever just water? Or does it mean, as Jesus says, I am the bread of life? If anyone's thirsty, come to me. So when John says Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb while it was still dark, he's not just talking about the physicality of the darkness around the tomb. Yes, it's dark outside, but there's a darkness that hovers over Mary. There's a darkness that's hovering over all the apostles. Could you imagine, after witnessing the death of Jesus on that Friday, what that Saturday was like? Have you ever been in a situation where there was just a cataclysmic event that happens and you got to get a couple of days down the road to resolve it, and you had to sit with it all weekend, and the tension and turmoil? And you could take that event, whatever that event is that you experienced, and then think, what would it have been like to place your whole life in the hands of Jesus, and then he goes to the cross and dies? And they're all shocked. And so the darkness John's talking about is not just the physical darkness. Yes, it is. But John is drawing on other themes in Scripture here, the darkness that's hovering over them. And John is also drawing from very specific things. You remember how he starts the gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John does that on purpose, because where else does it start? In the beginning. Well, in the actual beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does that verse say? The earth was without form and void, and what? Darkness hovered over the face of the deep. In the original creation, there was darkness, formlessness, chaos. It was a void. Darkness in Scripture always represents that complete breakdown of what you thought order was. And whenever darkness shows up in Scripture, you can rest assured that God is doing something behind the scene to break through the darkness, to break through the problem. Anytime you run into that, think about the children of Israel in Egypt and the Passover, the origination of the Passover, and the darkness of that event. And then they have the Red Sea crossing and the darkness that comes over them to protect them and such. Out of that darkness, out of those most difficult moments, God is at work for you. And he was at work for Mary in this case. So it was still dark, not only before the sun rose, but also because I imagine it more so the whole cosmos is sitting in darkness until the resurrection is announced. And then Christ goes about his work. Because the world is a broken place. There are events that happen in the course of our life that shatter our complacency, that shatter our peace, that shatter our dreams. Because this world is a broken, dark place. And you discover, as you grow in the faith, that darkness seems to be part of the journey. You could all tell stories of that in your life. Maybe connected to a relationship. It may be connected to an experience at work. It may be connected to your own personal family. It may be connected to a loss. Depending upon how old you are, most of you have been through some kind of loss in your life, a deep, close loss. And in those moments, there's a sense of darkness that just comes over you sometimes, even when you're a person of faith. Because what does Paul say in Thessalonians? He doesn't say, don't grieve when somebody dies. He says, when they die, do not grieve as if you had no hope. So the grief is real. And we're going to see that here for Mary. But in the darkness, there are events that happened. And I can look back over the course of my life and see some of these events, very difficult events like my father's death or other events of shifting of things that happen or the revelation of things that you go, what in the world is this darkness happening like this for? The second image that we see in the midst of the darkness is the weeping. Mary is weeping at the tomb. You notice that it's mentioned a few times. She comes to the tomb early. She sees that the stone's rolled away. She runs to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, the author of this gospel, and said, "They've taken the Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Peter takes off, runs there. He stoops in. He goes in. He steps out. He sees what happens. He leaves. John looks in, and then they both leave. It's fascinating. We'll come back to this, but in verse 10, those two go back to their homes. That's all John says right here. They went back to their homes. But verse 11 says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." I can only imagine that the depth of darkness is so severe for her that she can't control her crying. Because both the angels and Jesus, whom she doesn't know as Jesus, say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Like, it's an overwhelming experience of grief in the darkness. It's an overwhelming experience that Mary stood there weeping. But I think there's something important here, because being honest, I think sometimes Christians want to pretend that they're not really struggling. That we Christians want to pretend that we're not really sad. That we're not really grieving something. And we think it's a mature thing to do, so we put the show on. But in fact, what the scriptures say is that when these kind of things happen and there's deep grief, you better let that grief out and be honest. And so I find it fascinating that in verse 10, those two disciples, they go back to their house. They don't linger. They don't stay. And it even says they don't fully understand yet what's happening. And I'm thinking, and it's not one of those things where we need to be too hard on Peter and John, because I imagine if I walked into that tomb and saw that and didn't know what else to do, I might just walk back home and go, "Oh, well." But Mary didn't. Mary stood there, and she wept, and she stooped to look into the tomb. So, one of the things I think we draw from this experience in the darkness and the grief and weeping that's going on with Mary is that there are times when the Lord, it's not that the Lord expects from us to abandon ourselves to unceasing sorrow and just wallow in it. But there is a sense in Scripture, when you read through the whole Bible, that a lament, what the Bible calls a lament, a crying out to God, because things aren't going the way they're supposed to, is part of the journey that we're on. That there are times in your life when you have to sit with the sorrow and trust that God's at work and not try to run ahead of God. What it appears to me here is that Mary is willing to linger with her grief. Mary is unafraid at this point to look deeper into the darkness, to sit just a little while with the darkness. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we do funerals today the way we do, talking about them as celebrations and other things that happen, and the way we kind of try to make them smoother, is because we just don't want to face the pain. We simply, in our culture, don't have an outlet for that kind of thing. Whereas in the Hebrew culture, they actually had an outlet for grief. They sat there and cried with each other. And so what you have taking place here is Mary being willing to stay with the confusion for a little bit. Now, I'll tell you, in my life, in my personal life, that there are times whenever that confusion happens, whenever that darkness happens and grief happens, and I feel like, no, I'm going to fix this. I got to do everything I can to solve this problem. And go on about the job of fixing it. And what I'm doing, if I jump too fast, is I'm just hiding. I'm short-circuiting the process that God's doing in my heart. Mary stays with the pain, she stays with the weeping, and she sits with it and goes into the tomb to face what's happening. And they say to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now, Mary has got no concept of the resurrection yet. She thinks somebody stole his body. And she is not willing to turn away from this situation till she finds out what's really happened. And so Mary's willing to sit for a little while in the darkness with God. And I do think what's being shown here with Mary is one of the key aspects of spiritual growth. I would imagine, could you imagine Mary standing outside that tomb, being the only person in the darkness standing there, looking at that tomb and talking to herself in the head, "I'm going in there. I'm going back in there to see what's happened. I am not leaving this place till I see this one more time, because I don't know where they took him." And she walks in and sees angels, and she still can't make sense of it. She says it, and then verse 14, she turns around, and she sees Jesus there, but she doesn't recognize him. And Jesus himself, in verse 15, says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thought he was a gardener, which, if we're talking about imagery in the scripture, is deeply, deeply symbolic of gardens that go all the way back to the beginning. He is the gardener. He's fixing the garden that got broken all the way back in Genesis. And so she says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." So in this darkness, Mary steps into the tomb. She sees angels but doesn't recognize them as angels. She doesn't connect the dots yet that there's a resurrection. So in that darkness, she is struggling with these things. And so she's still weeping as she interacts with the angels and Jesus, because she's still struggling with what has happened here. She turns around and sees Jesus, but does not recognize him. Now, how often in your life have you been sitting in that kind of darkness and confusion, and Jesus was certainly there working, but for the life of you, you couldn't see what he was doing until you got several years down the road. And then you look back, and you go, "Oh, that's what he was doing." This scene with Mary, before we go to the next point, is similar to what's happening in our every year at springtime. Every year at springtime, somewhere around February or March here in West Tennessee, some days start to get warmer. And then this year, they bumped all the way up to 80 in February. And I thought, what in the world? Well, maybe it's warm now. And then it got cold again and dropped down to 30. And it's like, what is happening here? And that temperature goes back and forth, and the trees try to bud, and then it freezes, and that stuff happens. Is that not a picture of spiritual growth? You're sitting in the cold, and you're thinking, "God, where are you at? Can you not get me to the spring? Can you not get me to the resurrection? Can you not turn this corner and make this right?" And then it gets cold again. And we wait and we wait for God to work. That's precisely what's happening to Mary at this point. The third image is the image of light. I probably should have said it more about the words that are spoken in the name, but what I want to convey here is when these words are spoken, there's a light that breaks forth in Mary. Mary's heart opens up, and her eyes open up, and her mind opens up, and the light penetrates her internal darkness. And so you see this in the exchange with Jesus. The breakthrough happens in verse 16. There are only two words exchanged here, but these two words have a depth to them that pierce into Mary's heart. Jesus called her by name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And at the moment of calling her by name, calling Mary, she turns and says to him in Aramaic the term Rabboni. Now, the term Rabboni can be translated teacher, but the reason our Bibles don't translate it as teacher and leave it as the way it sounds in Hebrew is because that word means more than a teacher standing up here teaching something. Rabboni means somebody that you've locked your life to, that you've kind of hitched your wagon to, his teaching, his life, his character, all these things about him. And so it's not just this instruction where you're passive. It's an ongoing engagement with each other, a deep kind of love that the disciples would have for their teacher, Rabboni. And so what I find fascinating here as the light breaks through is that Jesus calls her by name. Like John said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they respond. And even though you may have not heard Jesus audibly call you by name, the very fact that you're sitting here this morning means that something along the way has happened that you recognize, that a voice called out and you responded. And so she turns and responds with that very deep, affectionate phrase, Rabboni. John takes pains to preserve for us this word in original Aramaic that she uttered because of the depth of personal meaning that it has. So this is the moment that the light breaks forth with Mary. And it reminds me again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was formless. Darkness was over the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that original story in Genesis says it's the wind of God, wind, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. You know what spirit means, right? Breath. It's like the voice of God coming out. And when Genesis 1 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, it's like the voice of God sweeps over the darkness and the void and the chaos, and God brings life into that situation. And that's what he does for Mary. The Spirit of God breathes life into Mary. That's what he does to us. When God said, let there be light, that voice in Genesis that says, let there be light, that breath is the very breath that says right here, Mary. Because John says in John chapter 1 that it was the Word that made the world. So the Word that spoke, let there be light in the beginning, is the word that breaks through here when he calls Mary by name. A few years ago when I was preaching this passage, I was struggling with tying these things together. I had preached this passage before and hadn't seen some of the things that I'm pointing out. And Nate and Addie and I were walking down the hallway while I was about to go preach. It's inevitable that this happens this way most of the time. Something's lingering in the back of my head and I can't quite figure it out, and I'm thinking, okay, am I tying this truly? This was the Easter of 21. I was tying this thing together in my head, and I thought, can I get this to Genesis 1 and tie this together so people could understand it? And Addie pulls a Bible off of the shelf as we're about to walk into the sanctuary, and she says, I'm going to read the Bible today, Daddy. She opens it up to Genesis 1 and said, in the beginning, God created the world. And she read, let there be light. And I thought, okay, I'm going to fit that in there however I have to get it in there, because that's obviously what's happening right here. It's the same thing that Paul is talking about in regards to when God opens our eyes, when the gospel penetrates and you start to see everything differently, when the light breaks forth in the darkness. That is the story of the gospel. It's the story that we'll see later on in John chapter 24 and Luke chapter 24, when after that resurrection passage is the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and when they run into Jesus, they don't recognize him like Mary had, and he goes, what's wrong with y'all? Why are you so upset? And they say, have you not heard? This Jesus is dead. And their words are, we had hoped he was the one. we had hoped. And Jesus lets the light break into that moment. C.S. Lewis once famously said that he believed in Christianity just like he believed in the sun. And his words were, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else by it. That's what the resurrection is. It's not just an apologetic tool in the Christian faith and toolbox to say, hey, here's a reason why it's true. It is actually the lens by which you should see everything else. There are different points in my life where different scriptures or doctrines meant something to me. Early in my life, it was God's sovereignty, and then justification and trying to struggle with whether I'm forgiven or not was really important at one point. When my dad died, it was the resurrection. It was the resurrection that was like, I've got to hold on to this thing. And what I realized is it's not just about that event. That event transforms everything else. You know, when I read in modern scientific literature what physicists are discovering, that the whole cosmos is a life, death, and resurrection cycle. When a star dies, it gets reborn. When stuff dies here in the earth, it gets reborn at Easter. If you look around at everything in this physical world, almost everything in this physical world is testifying to a cycle of life that is a death-resurrection pattern, because everything should be seen through the lens of the resurrection. Each morning, you wake up from the darkness and the sun appears. We say the sun rises. Each spring, harvest comes back to life. And in our personal lives, after each disappointment, after every dashed hope, God shows back up. And for all the death and evil and greed and betrayals and ugliness of this world, one of the reasons why I think I can get up here and say this is because the resurrection changes everything. And it makes all the difference in the world. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 as we close. This passage in 2 Corinthians 4 is, Paul, the heading in my study Bible says, the light of the gospel. And it is precisely what's happening to Mary in this passage, and it's precisely what happens to us. So Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunningness or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, Paul says. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of unbelievers. So there, Paul's talking about darkness, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And now, if you're looking at it, if you're watching 2 Corinthians 4, it's verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. Why? Verse 6. For the very God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, in original creation, the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The very God that said, let light shine in that early chapter, uses that same power to break light into the darkness of your heart. And so I hope and pray on this Easter Sunday, perhaps most of you sitting here are believers, but we of faith still need have moments where everything feels dark and God has to break his light into our life. And I hope and pray that you can sense that God's at work. And if you've never had that experience, I hope that God breaks light into your heart and you see that Jesus is the most significant thing in the whole universe. Let's pray.